Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in you. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you sit in heaven and you're unperturbed by the movement of nations and people upon the earth, that there is nothing that transpires amongst the children of men that causes you consternation. We bless you that you have set your King, our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the throne, and that he rules over us with such gracious and tender care. We pray that all who come under the sound of your word today might hear the voice of your Spirit saying, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, as we come again confessing that our trust is firmly fixed upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. We pray the blessing of your presence and your grace in our lives today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of the Revelation and chapter 18. Revelation and chapter 18. Let's hear the word of God. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city! For in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit of your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas! Alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall be found, not be found any more." The sound of the harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 11. Genesis and chapter 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." Well, over these past months, as we've studied the book of Genesis, we've noted that though it records events from ancient history, it's not simply a record of history, but it's a record of events that are still utterly relevant to ourselves and to our own day and generation, and to every generation in the centuries since those events themselves. And today we come to this fascinating and highly significant account of what we call the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Actually, as you may have noticed during the reading then a few moments ago, the passage focuses not so much upon the building of a tower, but upon the building of a city, of which the central feature was this great tower. They decide, verse 4, to build themselves a city with a tower that reaches up to heaven. Now, modern people tend to look at this story of the building of this city and its tower with a certain amount of detached amusement. They think of it as a primitive attempt to build a skyscraper. But if you look at it more closely and carefully, you begin to see This is not primitive man attempted to build a skyscraper, but it's a very true and a vivid picture. It is a disturbing picture of ourselves and of our own lives and the society in which we live and our ambitions. We see here a pattern of our own thinking and behavior. Here we are confronted with something that is not ancient, but that is all too modern. Because Babel was man's first attempt to build a humanistic, secular city. It's his first attempt to produce an organized, secular society. And here in Babel, we see civilization built upon the foundation of human technology alone and aiming at human glory alone. You can see that in what they say there in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. The name Babel is the name of early Babylon. And in the Bible, Babylon, from Genesis 11 through to Revelation 18 that we read earlier, is symbolical of godless society, of godless materialism, of a man-centered way of life, and of the admiration of human achievement and worldly security. That's what Babylon stands for. And you see all that in this building of the city of Babel. The real significance of the city of Babel lies in the moral and the spiritual state of man which it reflects. Now, we've already noticed in Genesis, in the earlier chapters, we see the development of the effects of sin from its beginning there in Genesis 3, the fall of man, into chapter 4, where you see it spreading out into society, and the fruit that it breeds in violence and murder and social disintegration and all the other things that we've observed in those chapters. And ultimately, it's all gathered together under that great general judgment of God in the flood, because everything that God had made man to be, he saw being corrupted and ruined by sin. Now, Babel is not only a society that has left God out of its reckoning, but it's building confidently upon the foundation of human self-sufficiency. And this is where we see ourselves and our own society reflected in Scripture. Here is man having rebelled against God and having gone his own way, and the tragedy of that is brought out unmistakably in the judgment of the flood. And yet now again, he seeks confidently to build a new world for himself following the flood, and it's built upon the foundation of human technology and human ability and human accomplishment. At heart, Babel is a secular society. Let us build a city with a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. And so they gather together the bricks and the bitumen and they begin to build. You see, the story of Babel is not just an ancient story, but Babel is a way of life and thinking. And this is what brings the story right home to us today. Babel is a way of thinking and living that we see all too clearly in ourselves and in society around us. Not just in society, but in your own heart and in your own experience. And in the pattern of life that can so easily emerge in our own lives. And the judgment of God upon Babel makes it a monumental warning to every generation and to every individual about the disastrous consequence of building our lives upon such a rotten foundation as that. But so many people are doing that, are living like this in the modern world. And so we need afresh to allow this passage of Scripture to make its impact upon us and to heed its warning to us. So let's look at this city and the Tower of Babel. And first of all, look at the aim behind it. The aim behind the building of Babel. And there are two things that the people of Babel are looking for. The first is security, and the second is significance. They had discovered that the result of sin in society was, among other things, a loss of a sense of significance. They didn't know what their place was in the world. They were searching for themselves to give themselves an identity. And so they say, come, let us make a name for ourselves. They were living with this gnawing sense of insecurity that sin always brings into our lives. So they say, come, let us make a name for ourselves so that we will not be scattered across the face of the earth. You see, it's sin in all its destructive divisiveness had begun to scatter them. And so they're saying, come, let's deal with this situation ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Now let's remember, we're told in the earlier chapters of Genesis that God had created man and had given a man significance superior to anything else he had made. Man was made as the crown of God's creation. And man's true importance and significance in the world was to be found in that fact. He was the crown of creation. He was made in order to reflect God's glory. God had given him dominion over the whole of creation. This was what made man what he was. So in Psalm 8, the psalmist ponders that and says, Lord, when I consider this, the fact that the stars are the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've made, when I consider the vastness of heaven, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now that's a great problem for modern man. This is what makes him feel as if he's adrift in the modern world. He sees something of the vastness of the universe. He sees himself as a tiny speck in the midst of it all. And he says with the psalmist, because this is not a modern phenomenon, this isn't just the way modern people think, he says, what is man in the light of all this? As the psalmist puts it, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? And then he says, here is the amazing thing. You've made him a little lower than heavenly beings. You see, the astonishing thing about us as human beings, about mankind and his significance, is that God has made man just a little lower than heavenly beings, and God has given to him dominion. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist describes man's real significance in that way. Now, there are multitudes of people today in the world who are searching for a sense of significance, and not just among the younger generation, though it's often put in that way, isn't it? As if the young are seeking for significance in the world, looking in all sorts of areas, trying to find something new all of the time and trying to discover something that will satisfy them and give them this sense of significance. But the fact is, there are masses of middle-aged people who feel exactly the same way, and elderly people who are searching for significance. But it seems to me, especially people who are in their middle years, when so many of the things that have taken up their time and attention through life, that have been their goal in life, suddenly are gone. Family and so on, as children fly the nest. And they're searching for a sense of significance, a place and a purpose in the world. But here is where man's significance is to be found. God has made you. And he has made you in order that you might reflect his glory. That is what you've been made for. But ignorant of that, or flatly refusing that, we seek significance elsewhere, in inferior things to that. You can sometimes hear conversations, perhaps when you're out in a coffee shop or traveling on the train or in a bus, and you'll hear people speak, and they're telling other people how much they earn, or where they take their holidays, or how much their house is worth. And it's all about establishing their status in society. And some people can be very successful and very influential in their field, but to flaunt it like that, how pathetic that is. To see a man or a woman who has been made in the image of God, whose purpose is to bear and to reflect the glory of God, seeking significance in such paltry things that are all passing away. How sad and pathetic that is. That's what was happening at Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a great tower. The world will come And the world will say, who has done this? What kind of people are these Babylonians? But they were trying to find significance in this life and in a world that revolved around man. And I want you to hold on to that, because that is the greatest error that anyone can make in this world. Because God has so ordered things and he has so created you that you will never find true significance until your life revolves around him and is directed towards him and for him. Have you realized that yet? And have you grasped that? If you learn nothing else here this morning, at least learn this. God has made you. And he has so ordered life that you will never find your true significance when your life revolves around you and your concerns, but only as it centers upon God, the living God. There's a disorder in your life and in mine and in the life of every other person in the world. And the answer to that disorder is only found through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that they who live may no longer live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So the search for significance. And then the second thing they were after was security, a search for security. Notice what they say, verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now again, God created man so that we would experience security. And by the very fact that we are creatures, we have needs. And one of our needs is the need for security. And when that's not there, that causes all kinds of difficulties for us. And God has created us to experience and to enjoy security. Genesis 2 describes how God created man, you remember, and lavished upon him everything that he needed. And that's what gave Adam a sense of security. God made it clear to Adam that everything he had made for man. He gave him dominion over it all. It was all for Adam. And above all, as God stood in the center of the world, God was their security. And those in Scripture who learn that know what it is to be able to say, the Lord, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run unto it and are safe. But these men of Babel, they seek to find their security in human achievement and in technological effort and advance. That's the sort of security that Babel offered them. And it's tragic to see that at the personal level. People trying to find security in something that is purely of man, because the arm of flesh will fail. And it's interesting here in Genesis 11 that man himself begins to realize how fragile his security is. He sees how things are breaking down. He's concerned that they're being scattered across the face of the earth. And he recognizes the divisive and disruptive effect of sin. And so they set about to devise a scheme to stop this happening, to strengthen security. And they're disturbed by the fact that society seems to be unraveling and breaking apart at the seams. Violence in society, it's a very alarming thing, isn't it? As we know in our own day and generation. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, let's call a conference. Let's discuss it. We'll find a scheme by which we can patch up the tears in the fabric of society. And people today still do that, and they still put their confidence in technology. Surely, they say, surely with all of our sophistication, we can solve these problems. The men at Babel were aiming for exactly the same thing, security and significance. The second thing that stands out in the passage is God's judgment upon it, because these worldly men made all their plans without reference to God or his purposes for man. God, his person, his purpose, his interests, his intentions, those didn't figure in these men's minds or plans at all. No doubt they would have said, in a complex world of urban planning and tower building, not only are they not interested in God, but God is irrelevant to the sort of things that they are engaged in. God's all right in his own place, but he's not relevant to the lives they are living in the world. And he's not relevant to the future that they are building for themselves. And the point they were making is that you can build a society based upon man without God. And in all probability, they thought that was the last word in the matter. God is excluded from their thoughts and from their plans. What they didn't know, and what they hadn't reckoned upon, was the fact that God was interested in them. They put God out of their thoughts. They weren't interested in God in the slightest, but God was interested in them. Now that's a lesson we all need to learn. Because I may imagine that because I'm not interested in God, and because I rule God out of certain areas of my life, then God is going to be excluded. Well, you might imagine that can be done, but that does not make it so. And here we see that though these men had no interest in God, God was taking the closest possible interest in them. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of men had built. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Because here is man feverishly building, trying to build this tower up to heaven, and God comes down. And once they'd got as high as they could get, he came down to inspect what they were doing. It's expressing the futility of what they'd done. God comes to scrutinize their activity. And doesn't that put our proud pretensions into a true perspective? Here are these tiny creatures building as fast as they can, as high as they can, and God looks down. Now, the serious thing about this is that what God was doing, when God came down to scrutinize what they were doing, he came down with a view to dealing with that. And I can almost imagine God shaking his head as he ponders the need for judgment. And he says there in verse 6, indeed, the people are as one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So he says, come, let us go down. Now do you notice how twice already in verses 3 and 4 the men of Babel have said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. And then God says, come, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language. Now their efforts, because of this, end in miserable failure. It was almost ludicrous. They begin to build, they're not able to finish. It was a disastrous failure. But then God made up his mind to do something, and it was done. It is done. And what God does is to introduce confusion amongst the people. And at this time in the world's history, we're told, they all spoke one language, so each understood the other. So God comes down, he begins to create confusion and division amongst the people. And what they discovered was that the decisive hand in history was not theirs, as they imagined. It isn't the hand of man. It's not the achievements of man. It's not the technology of man. That's not the decisive matter in human history. It is the hand of God. And what God determines. And this is true in every stage of human history. In whatever period of human history you care to look at, the decisive hand in human affairs is always God's hand. It can never be otherwise than that. God who sits in heaven shall laugh, says Psalm 2. The Lord shall have them in derision. In every chapter of history, the last and the decisive word always lies with God. Have you learned that lesson yet? It brings a great deal of peace to the people of God to understand that. Do you see that that is how it is in every area also of your life? Well, with respect, of course you don't. You haven't learned that yet, and neither have I. Not in the way that we should learn it and grasp it, because if we did, it would solemnize our lives in a new way, and it would radically change our pattern of thought and behavior. If we realized that the God with whom we have to do, the God we cannot avoid, has the last and the decisive word in every area of our lives would be changed by that. Because the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that he will reap. It is a principle of life in God's world. And it's often ignored, but it has never been proved false or untrue. At the end of the story of Babylon, we find this awful anticlimax, don't we? A half-built, abandoned city, a great, awful monument to a godless society and a godless way of life. Now, did you notice here the concern of God as he comes down to discipline? God does judge them, but you see that there's a concern here that is full of grace. Because what God is seeking to do here is to restrain these people from further sin. Did you notice that? He wants to restrain them from reaching after all of the possibilities that lie before them. For God sees what they do not see, that what lies before them is the frightening prospect of sin full grown, given full expression. Godless man enabled to fulfill his full potential for evil. Verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are as one, they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And what God is doing by confusing language is to set a restraint upon sin, as God frequently does. Secular man, you see, believes that he's in control. He's in control of how far he will go. Of course, we wouldn't go beyond reasonable limits, people say. We're not brute beasts. We're not stupid fools. We're the sophisticated people of the 21st century. And we know how to look after ourselves. And we know how to control things. And God looks down and he's disturbed by that attitude. Because having begun like this, nothing is beyond question for man. And God is saying that it's better that language be confused, because unity and harmony divorced from God is not a good thing in itself. These men had unity and harmony and communication when they all spoke one language, and God said it would be better for them to live without that and have something of the fear of God in their lives than that they have unity and harmony in godlessness. So God brings divine disciplines into our lives in which he restrains us. Divine disciplines in which God says to us that he is restraining us in order to keep us back from the fullest expression of our sins. Here God restrains them from united action in godlessness. And you see then the significance of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when for a moment, as it were, God reverses the confusion of Babel. There's a real connection, isn't there, between Genesis 11 and Acts chapter 2, because on the day of Pentecost, Parthians and Medes and dwellers in Mesopotamia said, we hear every man speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. And the confusion is reversed so that everyone hears in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. And now they can understand why. Why was that? Why was that sign given? Well, it's because the people were speaking the wonderful works of God. The only thing that people in Babylon were hearing about was the wonderful works of man. It was another mark of the desperate godlessness of that society, that they spoke of the praise of man and not a word in praise to God. So finally we see the solution, God's solution to the Tower of Babel, God coming down on Babel in restraining judgment, is a prelude of his coming down in saving mercy in Christ, to create in him a new humanity and a new society, so making peace. The answer to Babel lies there in God's plan to unite everything together in the Lord Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And God's answer then begins in the following passage in chapter 12, when God calls Abraham. And that great work finds its climax in Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God called Abraham in Hebrews 11, we read that he went out looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, there's a sense in which Abraham, coming as he did from this very region, the land of the Chaldees, represents that generation and society. And he's the beginning then of a new society that finds its fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate answer to the building of Babel is the church of the Lord Jesus. The men of Babel said, "Come, let us build." Jesus says, "I will build. I will build my church." And there are so many significant contrasts between Babel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Tower of Babel begins with man reaching up to God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with God's amazing condescension coming down to man in all his sin and need. Babel is built on the foundation of self-assertion and self-glorification in man. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the self-sacrifice of one who was content to be of no reputation. Babel ends in failure, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Bible, you see, in one sense, is a tale of these two cities, the city of Babel, Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, of which the book of Revelation says we are citizens by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the two pictures the Bible gives to us then. Babylon and Jerusalem. The old world in which sin is the foundation and ultimately the destroyer of all significance and security. And the new society in a new world filled with new hope that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the really important question then this morning is this: to which of those cities do you belong? Where is your citizenship? Is your citizenship in Babylon, where your life revolves around yourself? Or is your citizenship in the city of God, the new Jerusalem, where he is the center of all? Saviour, if I of Zion's city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Does your life revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it revolve around yourself and your own interests? The mark of the citizens of heaven is their life revolves around him who sits in the midst of the throne, and they live for his glory. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.